Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in your notes this evening to the doctrine of vindication, Roman numeral 4. We'll pick up around page 3 of our notes. All right, as is our practice, we give you opportunity to make sure that the right rulership over the life, or the real you, your soul, is in its proper place. That is God the Holy Spirit in his filling role. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily at any given point in time fill the believer. Indwelling is automatic at the point of salvation. Saving faith, phase one. But we're never commanded to be indwelled because it's assumed. But we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The mechanics, as we know, is 1 John 1:9. What we call the rebound technique, to sin, harmartia in the Greek, means to miss the mark. When you engage in personal sin, you miss the mark of God's righteousness. And when we name, cite, acknowledge those sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Experientially, then, as believers, we have God the Holy Spirit in the proper position spiritually to enlighten us and guide us into all truth. He is the ultimate author of Scripture. So I think it would be to our advantage to make sure that he is the one that explains himself to us in regards to this, his word, in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, to advance ourselves in our own thinking, matriculation spiritually, so that we can fulfill your plan for our lives and action with honor in this vein. All this, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, looking at the principle of vindication, which is the act of defending, supporting something to be right, true in life. It, before others, clears, absolves them from all claims of criticism and those things that are obviously associated with that, such as dishonor, attacking one's reputation, censure, things of this nature. Now, certain things in life can vindicate the individual or things otherwise in this respect. But the primary emphasis of this doctrine is the absolving, vindicating the individual before others in this respect. While certain events or actions may vindicate what one does not mean that they are vindicated in the eyes of others. Jesus Christ is a perfect example of this, as his miracles vindicated his words, but before and in the eyes of others, they continue to hold him in contempt otherwise in that respect. So vindication is something that people often pursue and look for in regards to their lives, whether believers or unbelievers. And it has its proper place in regards to believers. It's up to us to align ourselves with the divine view to point of life, God's Word, as it reflects upon vindication. And if we're dealing with in Roman numeral 4 with the fact that God has promised to vindicate certain things adjacent to his plan and the events of history in the angelic conflict. And in that respect, he will vindicate these things, even in spite of, as it may seem at the present, to people otherwise. It often looks in the world like God's just gone to sleep. He's taken a nap and he's not aware of what's going on. His evil continues to prosper and advance themselves and move towards objectives and goals and things of that nature. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is simply applying grace, giving pausation time to express himself otherwise in the midst of all these things. And all this wraps up and fulfills his plan in no uncertain terms in all aspects of it in that regard. And those things that we are to hold fast in regards to what he will vindicate, we recognize it will be done at his perfect timing, such as his reputation and his actions, that is, his name. He will vindicate his name and the plan of God, his very plan. God is unique in person, is three in persons, is one in essence and attributes. The three personages of God is the Father, who is the authority. Even Jesus Christ did obeisance to God the Father. There is the Son, who is the executioner of the plan, the Father being the designer, the architect, if you will. And then there is God the Holy Spirit, who obviously communicates his word. Jesus Christ, as the Son, created the universe in this respect. He executed the plan of salvation in the hypostasis, in the with the person of Jesus Christ and his humanity, through the person of Jesus Christ and his humanity in this regard. God the Holy Spirit has communicated Bible doctrine through the principle of inspiration. He has inspired certain men in time to pen the truth of Bible doctrine and has otherwise secured it and put it for us in the form of the Bible as we have today. And so therefore they are three in persons, but yet they are one in essence. They all share the same attributes. They are in perfect harmony with one another. But they recognize the authority of the Godhead otherwise in this respect. So that is known as the Trinity in theological terms. Again, as I stated, you will not find that term in the Bible, but it coins the principle quite succinctly, which is completely legitimate in that respect. So God will vindicate his name, his reputation, and the plan of God ultimately. That is, that all aspects of his plan will ultimately be fulfilled. And as he has even placed Israel back into the land, that is to protect his reputation, to fulfill his word in that regard back in 1948 in this respect, as we have seen. That will not be completely and totally vindicated until the complete aspect of history is over with, a great white throne judgment, and then the creation of a new heaven and a new earth after the absolution of our present heaven and earth occurs some about 1,000 years away from our history today. So he will vindicate his name, the plan of God. He will vindicate Messiah completely and totally. While Messiah has been vindicated to a certain degree, he has not experienced full vindication. That is in terms of his political position that God has promised him as being the Savior of the world, that he will rule the world. The world is created for him, by him, etc. In this respect, and that will find its fulfillment come the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal reign of Christ in that respect. And he will further vindicate his word, that is the content of Scripture, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. And while one must understand that in fulfillment of his plan, he vindicates his word in this regard, truly only positive volition sees that in time. Negative volition remains blind to it. Negative volition will always find excuses for the truth, for his word. And in that sense, the word is not vindicated in time towards negative volition. It will ultimately be vindicated towards them as they face their proper positions, whether as believers at the Bema Seat or unbelievers at the Great White Throne Judgment. But in time, they will always find excuses, just as they did in regards to John the Baptist's ministry and the person of Jesus Christ's ministry, where John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking because he's under a Nazarite vow, and they called him a legalist. Legalism is adding to the truth of Bible doctrine, that which is not otherwise commanded or stated, saying that something's a sin, a common one among legalistic churches is that drinking in and of itself is a sin. No, the Bible doesn't say drinking is a sin. It says getting drunk is a sin. There's a major difference. Jesus Christ came eating and drinking on the other end of the coin. He turned water to wine at his first miracle at the wedding feast. So, obviously, he enjoyed the fruit of the vine in this respect, but obviously he did not transgress and get drunk in regards to that. Because he came eating and drinking, then everybody called him a glutton and a sinner. He hung out with people that otherwise the self-righteous, snobbish types of religious people completely avoided, such as tax collectors who always looked down in a demeaning way in that society and time, etc. But that's the people that had an interest in regards to what he had to proclaim and what he had to teach. That's where, if you take it and put it in his proper perspective, is where he is finding most of the polyvolition in the time of Israel when, in the first Advent. It wasn't in among the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and mainline those who held the mainline Judaism otherwise in that respect. So you've got to understand these principles to recognize the continued patience that God extends towards us. We must ourselves train ourselves in that patience to wait upon Him to vindicate these things otherwise under His terms and conditions. And we left off Roman numeral 4, subpoint 4 of our notes, page 3. God has promised to vindicate the believer that is faithful to His word. Again, the majority of that vindication will await our phase 3. It doesn't mean that it doesn't happen in time. It does. But vindication is promised for each of us. And if God promises us something, you can take it to the bank. It will occur. 1 Peter 1, 7. Here, the vindication is seen in our phase 3 situation at the reward ceremony, that which is referred to as the Bema Seat by John. A Bema Seat is a judgment seat by which a judge would sit in a higher elevation, such as an Olympic Games or something of that nature, and reside over these things in judgment. And for the believer, there is a reward ceremony that all of us will stand before Christ to be recompensed in regards to what we did or didn't do, in regards to His plan for our lives. That is called the Bema Seat. That is differentiated from the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment, now the Bema Seat will occur in history at two different points in time. One which is known as the Rapture, that is the end of the Church Age dispensation, the era of human history that we live in, where all believers, those who are believers from the day of Pentecost till the Rapture, are all given resurrection bodies, and they will stand before Christ and will be rewarded appropriately in that respect. And then the Second Advent, He will then perform the same type of ceremony and reward ceremony for the Old Testament saints and tribulational saints in that regards. And so there are two reward ceremonies that are seen that applies to believers in time. That is differentiated from the Great White Throne Judgment, which is judgment simply of unbelievers. That will not occur until the very end of human history, and in fact will occur immediately after the dissolution of our heavens and earth, where unbelievers will have nothing to stand upon, per se, in regards to any excuses they want to give God for why they couldn't at least believe in Jesus Christ for salvation in time. And they will be condemned at that point in time to the lake of fire, which is already being created and is sitting somewhere that God has stationed at, waiting to be implemented into that point in time in history. So you have the Bema Seats in view here. In that regards, you have the doctrine of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, that is associated with it. That means that for all that the believer does That's done in fellowship and in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. God rewards them in terms of the likeness of gold, silver, and precious stones, even though it is not literally and physically of those metals. It is something that we cannot describe to you because the Bible says we can't. It is something that will obviously fit us in regards to our new eternal state, being in resurrection body, and being in service in regards to God's plan, otherwise in that respect. But it is something that is so great and beyond our imagination that I guarantee you, whatever it is, you will not be disappointed. And for all the time that we redeem in that regards, we will be rewarded. There is the ultimate reward. That is for the believer priest who will plug in with doctrine in time and not only get their accurtenance or collection of SG3 in that respect, but will hold to the very end. And if you will, exit this world under the terms of dying grace. That is known as the prize in certain aspects of writings, and then also referred to as wreaths. Associated with the prize and the wreaths are our prestigious positions with Jesus Christ for our eternal state. That's brought out in the book of Revelation. Those who are prize winners will rule with Christ over nations in that respect. So just as we have life today, and people of different stations, different positions of authority, different levels of wealth, etc., you will find that in the eternal state. Now, the only difference is there will be no sadness, no more tears, no more death. People will be acclimated and oriented with respect to their situation at hand, believers in that regards. Unfortunately, most believers are going to be the lower caste, if you will, in regards to the platform of approbation for all eternity and wealth in that respect. So the Bema Seat, that's what's the issue in regards to Peter's writing here, is that view. And a lot of our SG3 comes from the testing that we experience in time. All believers are tested. Every man is tested to a certain degree. But all believers are tested. And what you do and how you handle those tests obviously determines the SG3 that will be associated with it. And we look forward to an inheritance, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The SG3 package that will be allotted to us is already in place. It's ready to be distributed. And Christ in Revelation says he'll bring it with him. That is obviously at the time of rapture, second advent, etc., as appropriate. And verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith, or positive volition, active faith, for salvation. That's literally deliverance. That looks at the resurrection that will deliver us in regards to all the testings and things that we endure, pressures and sufferings, etc., in regards to our life. The deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. During the latter part of the church age, as Peter is writing to church age believers. And verse 6, this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials or tests. And it doesn't diminutize the test, but it's designed to encourage us to hang in there with it, knowing that God sees all this. He knows what we're going through. Not only the physical aspects of our test, but all the soulish turmoil and pressure and suffering that we may have to endure along with the physical, etc., in this regard. But a little while puts it in its proper perspective. This only occurs during our temporal state here, physically, in our current situation on earth, in our physical bodies. That is compared to the eternal state that we are looking forward to after the fact. And verse 7, that the proof of your faith, your active faith, this is a reflection of your positive volition, your willingness to align yourself with the truth of God's Word, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. At the Bema Seat reward ceremony, Bema Seat judgment, our works is that which is going to be tested. And if it is done in fellowship and in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, the works are seen personified to be tested by fire. They will pass through the fire if they are retained. If they remain, that is reward. That is the value of what we will receive in regards to our surpassing grace, phase three, for our eternity. If it's burned up, that means those are things that we did out of fellowship, out of step with the truth of Bible doctrine, otherwise in that regards. And even though tested by fire, verse 7, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So at that point in time, our faithfulness, we will find ultimate vindication. I always like to point out, too, at the bema seat judgment ceremony, for all those believers who don't think that assembly is important in spite of Hebrews 11:25. Not to forsake the assembly of ourselves, even more so as the day approaches, as the habit is of some. That it's not important, they'll be forced to attend that assembly. You'll show up on that Bible class day, I guarantee you, see, is the idea. Revelation 3, 9 and 10. Revelation is a singular revelation. A lot of people call it revelations in the plural. That's erroneous. That's incorrect. It's a revelation given to the Apostle John as he was held a POW, a political prisoner in his life. And God gave him this revelation as a source of encouragement and also the pen for the posterity of mankind in regards to God's plan with respect to it. And the revelation is prophetic. The entire book is prophetic. And it begins, obviously, with the dispensation of the church. And it gives us some insight in regards to the history of the church. And we can tell from these seven messages sent to these seven churches what the temperature of the church spiritually will be like during different periods during the church age dispensation. And it starts off pretty good, the message to Ephesus. But they leave their first love. Looks to their lackluster of application of doctrine. They maintained the integrity of the teaching, but their application started to suffer. And then once that starts to suffer, obviously other aspects of their lives will suffer along with it. Then you go into the age of Smyrna. That's the early apostolic period. Around 120 AD, 70 to 120 AD, somewhere in that area. And then right after that, you have the message to Smyrna because people are getting tend to become cavalier, lackadaisical. God cranks up the heat sometimes with tests. It really jacks us up to start making some application. We go, oh, yeah, wake up call. Yeah. And we see the church arise. Many martyrs come out of that period. Those who hold to the end in that regards are obviously promised a prize. And then you see the decline of the church. Most of the church age is a period of spiritual decline. You have the introduction of Roman Catholicism that comes in. And all the atrocities of this spiritual whore, as she's referred to in the book of Revelation chapter 17. And but then you have the restoration period, reformation period that comes out of that. And that is kind of Sardis period, pulling away. That's, again, you're looking at the church universally. Overall, you always have polyvolition somewhere. You've always, throughout history, you can always find a group of poly believers somewhere on this planet being taught the truth. The truth continually is passed down through the progeny of the human race in this fashion. But the overall condition, spiritually, of the church universally is what we're discussing here. And in this sense, you have and people still that might teach some false doctrine, but people recognize, even within the church, that that's wrong, and they hold to and cling to the truth. Smyrna and then the Church of Philadelphia are the only two churches out of these seven churches that Christ gives kudos to. You did it right. You're doing it right, see. Last church, the period that we live in, is the period of Laodicea. That is nothing more than lukewarm believers and a mixture of truth and error that comes through the dominant position of denominationalism and ecumenicalism and all these other things that are attributed in regards to living, leaving the sound faith and people coming in with their own ideas after the fact. But anyway, a quick rundown there of your seven churches. Here in chapter 3, Revelation 3, 9 and 10, this is the message to Philadelphia. I might say Sardis, Philadelphia. And they are the ones that Christ, and he's the one speaking these words. And understand, these were seven literal churches. But they were prophetic in their applications and their spiritual stances otherwise that directly correlates to periods of history. Phenomenal. That's phenomenal when you think about it in and of itself. Seven churches. Oh, guess what? They perfectly picture the seven eras of the church age in regards to their spiritual condition. But anyway. And it's all, and it is prophetic. That's where a lot of theologians, exegetes, so they miss out on regards to this section. They don't understand it's all prophecy. See, here for the Church of Philadelphia, Christ says, "I know your works. Behold, I have put verse 8 behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. That little power is a positive relation to Bible doctrine and their application." And have kept my word and not denied my name. This would be, I figured, around the turn of the 18th to 19th century period of our history. Once we started getting into after World War I, going into World War II, then we start seeing the decline and the transformation to the Laodicean period. And have kept my word, that's caveat number one, and have not denied my name. The witness of the life stays intact in their application of Bible doctrine. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's a whole other issue in all this, but we won't go into that this evening. Who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. Part of the vindication for these believers who do it right, that represent the Church of Philadelphia, is those who, you can see on the very extreme, hold to the satanic regime of religion to come and acknowledge them for the true powerhouses of faith that they truly are in time and history. And they will be completely and totally vindicated in that regard. And in verse 10, again, the caveat, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also keep you from the hour of testing. The hour of testing is that period of history will not enter into the tribulational period, which is a blessing by association because of the faithfulness of the few in history. The church itself does not have to go through the turmoil, the ultimate destruction and oppression that will come on this planet for the period of 7 years known as the Great Tribulation. I'll also keep you from the hour testing, verse 10, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. So again, there we see complete absolution, vindication for staying true to the Word. And this all comes about in a cumulative way through our phase three positions and distinctions in regards to history of man. Again, remember, all people are going to live forever. Even the unbeliever lives forever. All people will receive a resurrection body. The unbeliever receives a resurrected body conducive for them to be able to live in the environment of the lake of fire. For the believer, it is a resurrection body designed to have maximum appreciation and enjoyment of the eternal life niche that God has provided for them in the service in living with Christ and under His reign, both in time as well as eternity. So, it's not over when the fat lady sings. In fact, it's never over. Something to always keep in mind as we continue to seek to persevere for ourselves, recognizing that this is just a step. What we're looking for is the ultimate promotion that will eventually send us off into this eternal category that will provide all these things for us. And I'm not saying that we want to die. I'm not stupid. But like Paul, we don't know whether it's better to remain behind and continue on in service of God or to be with Him face to face. Our preference is to be face to face. I mean, who wouldn't? When you recognize all that Jesus Christ has done for us, be able to hang out with Him? Come on. Good grief. You know. So anyway. Point five. While this is a biblical fact that God will vindicate the positive, the one faithful to His word. Well, this is a biblical fact, point five. Many believers are caught up in the erroneous attempt to make certain that God vindicates them immediately according to their schedule. That's why it's important to stay on tabs of your sin nature, of your personal sin in life, through rebound. Rebound is a continuous application. It's a continuous prayer throughout the believer's life. Because the SGA, when it leaks out and you allow it to rule and make decisions for you in your life, it brings about bad things, things that are not conducive in regards to the plan of God. And as it is, that's one of the areas of the Christian life that many believers, if not the majority of them, fail to recognize and to apply in their lives, to rebound and to keep their SGA under wraps sufficiently. Obviously, we're not going to be perfect, but sufficiently so that we can fulfill God's plan for our life. And believers, it's the nature of the SGA that when you're wrong, you want to recourse to be vindicated immediately. You know, in your mind, something happens and you weren't really guilty of something. Somebody does something, some jackass out there in the store or something wants to badmouth you or whatever for no reason. You know, God, kill him. In your mind, mental attitude murder, you know. Get him, whatever. But you can't do that. You got to overrule and recognize God saw it. He'll take care of that. I mean, how does that really affect your Christian life? The only thing it's doing is causing you to stumble in your mental attitude because you won't get a grip. No. So the SGA itself, when you let it rule rather than Bible doctrine in regards to circumstances that otherwise vindication is called for or could be expected, that leads to vindictiveness, to revenge tactics. So you got to avoid that. God says, leave room for revenge for me. God will take care of us. And it doesn't mean that we don't have the right to defend ourselves in regards to circumstances and situations. These are all things that we as believers have to make up our own minds at any given point in time. He told his disciples, you own two robes, buy one, sell one, and then buy a sword. Why? So you can defend yourself as you're out there in the wilderness and all the aggressive, hostile idiots out there in this world that may try to do you harm. That's why. You know, all this crazy stuff we hear out there in the world. And so much of it comes from Christians. That's because they are blind in regards to the truth because they're superficial. They simply give the Bible an eye job. They don't love it. See? And they're not serious about it. A little lip service here and there, but their heart is far from Him. See? And that's seen in evidence of the fact of their superficial approach in regards to Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is called Hologos, the Word. You cannot separate the two. They are one and the same. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. In order for us to celebrate Christ, to truly make Him His, make Him our idol in life, we must be committed completely and totally to the truth of His Word in order to understand Him, to know what He expects from us in this respect. So, you know, all these things. Roman numeral 5, moving on. While there are a number of methods by which a person may pursue vindication, true vindication comes from God alone. He will ultimately vindicate. God's in control of all circumstances and situations. Now, you believe that or you don't? If you don't, then you're the one of those kind of people that believes in luck. Bad luck. If it wasn't for bad luck, we'd have no luck at all. You know, all these other things. Now, God's in control of all circumstances and situations. He can do so and still not violate our volition. He leaves us free to make our choices one way or the other in regards to those things in life. And He will, in His fulfillment of His plan for human history, provide that vindication. So, A, God is the only person in the universe to whom all people will eventually have to provide an account. See, on doctrine, the doctrinal type, you probably won't find anybody that cares more about people than the adjusted doctrinal type. They have a real compassion for people's souls. We want to see people get on polyvolition and do it right. But on the end of the coin, we recognize the reality that most people won't. And in that sense, we have to grow broad shoulders, thick skins in regards to being rejected with respect to what we are seeking to offer to people otherwise in terms of truth. And we recognize that at the end, everyone will stand before God and be held accountable for what they did in time. Matthew 12:36. Falling on the proclamation for volition to do what it's going to do. Make your choice in life. You know, either do it or get off the pot. Do something. Make a decision. That is verse 33. We read that verse. Making a tree good or making a tree bad. The evidence will be seen in your works. And then verse 34, this is Jesus being real nice to the spiritual leaders at this time. You brood of vipers. You low-life snakes, you know, basically. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? The majority, the religious, Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, they had all entered in their religiosity into a system of works for salvation. This is why, at the first advent, Israel corporately rejected their Messiah. They don't look for a Messiah to save them. They are looking simply for a Messiah that will deliver them politically, become their king, and get them out from underneath Roman rule. And they have taken and completely distorted Bible doctrine. They have entered into a gross form of legalism. And that's the Jews' history. A lot of the history, they are very liberal. They like to embrace all these pagan ideologies, sexual in nature, and things of this nature. See, but here, at this point in time, they are steeped in legalism. And they are in unbelief. And therefore, they dribble nothing but that which comes from their sin nature, their human viewpoint. Religiosity versus true biblical truth. And he says, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure. Good treasure there is Bible doctrine. The good man is one who operates under divine good, not human good. And brings forth what is good. And it will come out and be ultimately vindicated in terms of SG3. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, will bring forth what is evil, that is human viewpoint. And I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. As a communicator, that one basically has my ears picked up completely and totally. I'm held responsible for what I say, for what I teach. I will be held accountable for what I teach you. See, in terms of Scripture. But it's true for all people, just not me. But obviously, being in the fishbowl, so to speak, and having the responsibility and authority under my spiritual gift and office, it obviously has a special meaning to me. For by your words, verse 37, you will be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. What comes out of our mouth is essentially what we are, what we believe. And he says, you will be held accountable even for your words. Romans 14, 12. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. As every man, God will be vindicated by every man in verse 11 that we might have read earlier. For as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God or confess God. Acknowledge God. Ex homo legeo is the Hebrew, the Greek. And then 1 Peter 4, 5. This section deals with the reality of the sin nature. In time, the internal struggle that the believer faces in time, trying to keep that monster overruled, so to speak, in our lives so we can serve God appropriately. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. To put your flesh off, your lust trends, to set them aside. Means that you're overruling sin in your life. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, for the will of God, verse 2. Our priority is not what men expect of us, per se, obviously, recognizing our role in human society otherwise. But that our life that we live, we have committed it to God. That's what counts. Our president, congresspeople, senators, other politicians, judges, teachers, anybody else around us, ultimately are not the ones who are going to judge us for our life. They may judge us in time for things that we do. But the ultimate judgment lies in the hands of God. And you've got to have that commitment. You got to have that tunnel vision, if you will, when it comes to committing yourself to service to God, if you want to stay the course and find yourself successful. You can't really care about what people think otherwise. I mean, naturally we care what people think. A normal person wants people to like you. But when it comes down, when it calls for a compromise of Bible doctrine, hope, that's where it stops. If that's what it means, we can't be friends because of doctrine, well, that's just the way it goes. I'm picking doctrine. I'm picking God. Verse 3, for the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. That looks at those running under the flesh, under the sin nature, STA, simple trend of Adam. The old sin nature, as it's called. The old man, as it's called. Simply called sin. The flesh, that's where it resides, Paul tells us. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The typical person in the world living for today. Eat, drink, and be merry. Who knows what tomorrow brings? See? And all this, they are surprised that you not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Well, come on, you can miss Bible class and go out and party with us one night. Surely that's not going to hurt you. Bible class comes first. Nothing else. Come to Bible class, maybe avoid getting drunk. And you save yourself a sin. Who knows? It's probably happened to me a few times in my life. Saved me from that. Considering my past history, it saved me from a lot of that. But anyway. And we don't run with the cosmos. In that sense, we seek to be at peace with all men as far as possible. We seek to get along. We want to have appropriate relationships on the job, school, work, family, and things of this nature. But when it comes down to making decisions on courses of life and things that we do, we always put Bible doctrine first. At least we should. And if it goes against their grain, why can't you have a church where I live, as your mother may say to you? Because that's not where God the Holy Spirit put me. Once you come to Bible class and move where I live. Okay. I shouldn't make that face. But they shall give account to him. In spite of all the derogatory things, smart-ass remarks they may make towards you, accusations otherwise, don't worry about it. Because they will answer. They'll answer for that. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We'll see who's right when we get there. See. And God is the one that's ultimately going to vindicate in that respect. So B, he is truly the only one who is qualified to render an accurate judgment, since he alone possesses all the necessary information and ability to render a completely righteous judgment. To completely absolve someone for their acts of right, he is the only one that has all the attributes, characteristics necessary to be able to do that completely, totally, and accurately. God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He always has from eternity past. He knows what's in your mind at any given time. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows what you're going to be thinking the second that you leave this planet and beyond. Let's see. Genesis 18:25. All the way back to Genesis. This section, the angel of Yahweh, who is Yahweh, manifests himself before Abraham. And it is here that he tells him that the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is at hand. Sodom and Gomorrah are being judged. I don't care what anybody else will say, but the Bible teaches clearly that Sodom and Gomorrah is judged for the practice of homosexuality. I guarantee you there are other societies that engage in other fetic sins and party time all the time and didn't face this kind of judgment. It was unique to them. The whole scenario of Lot and the angel going into Sodom and meeting Lot, etc., and taking him out of there, that whole scenario shows you the vice that they're engaged in. Sometimes worse enemies to the truth of Bible doctrine are Christians themselves. It's Christians cater to this stuff and hold to it because it had to be one of their kids or a relationship or something. Anyway, that's the scenario. He is informing Abraham of this judgment. And Genesis 18:25, and Abraham, it's a test for Abraham. He comes in and he seeks to apply Bible doctrine. Now, are you going to really wipe out a complete city? Would you do that if there were, like, you know, 50 positive believers there? 50 people are doing it right. And throughout this, God shows His fairness and His equity. No, I won't. But either way, God knows the hearts of people and what's really going on. And verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Then he proclaims the doctrine of truth in regards to God. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. You shall not judge, the judge of all earth deal justly. It's a proclamation, declaration of the person of God as being absolutely just in His righteous judgment, and fair and equitable in regards to things. Because He knows, Psalm 7:11, He knows all things. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. That's righteous indignation. That's because evil is constantly prevalent and present on this earth and in His creation. So yeah, He's going to be righteously indignant every day. But He's also just. He's righteous. The two main moral attributes of God, His righteousness and His justice. The watchdog of His attributes, of all of His other attributes, and the expression of it in judgment. Where sin exists, God judges. See. Then Romans 1:18. But He's also patient, forbearing, extends grace. For the wrath of God keeps on literally being revealed, present active indicative of the verb. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, whether it looks like it or not. They're building up the wrath repercussions on their heads for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You suppress the truth when you teach false doctrine. That's an unrighteous suppression of truth. And then 2:5. But because of your stubbornness, hardness, and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In regards to not following the equitable judgment of Bible doctrine otherwise in one's life. See, God is not only aware of the action, He is completely cognizant of the mental attitude behind the action. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his works. Romans 2. According to his works. As a believer at the bema seat, the unbeliever, is there enough works there to show that you are perfectly and absolutely righteous? Oh, wait, you were born spiritually dead, so you're unrighteous when you were born. So once you're unrighteous, once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. You can't ever have perfect righteousness. See, another one of those principles. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Why the faith system in Christ is the only avenue available to God to save man. Therefore, do not go on. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. The hearts is your most innermost thoughts and feelings and intentions. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. God will exalt or not. people may be able to fool other people and fake it for a while. But you can't ever fake God. D, since God is always aware of who is complying with His directive will, it is generally unfruitful to attempt to justify oneself before others. Knowing that God reads our heart and everybody else's. Unless it's obviously an obvious situation where you're called upon to defend yourself, apologetics, etc. Generally speaking, you're better just to let things lay and move on. God has will. We refer to here His directive will. God's directive will is what He wants us to think, say, and do. That is the do's and don'ts of the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture, Bible doctrine. His sovereignty is His will as Creator. His will is described ultimately as being sovereign, being the Creator. And He has those do's and don'ts He wants us to adhere to. The three adjustments, salvation, rebound, maturity adjustment, etc. But God also has permissive will. This recognizes why evil exists along with good. He permits evil to express itself. In other words, God created us free moral agents. So He must therefore give the resources necessary for negative volition to do what it's going to do, as well as positive volition. And in so doing, He permits negative volition to express itself in an evil way. Ultimately, He will engage what is called His overruling will. God will overrule, ultimately, all evil. He's already done it in a universal way one time in human history. That's the flood. He's getting ready to do it again one of these days. And though it may seem long to us and dragging on to us, understand it's brief. Whatever time is left is extremely brief. And we know, once again, He's going to overrule when Christ returns at the second advent. This loving Jesus that everybody likes to talk about in such fashion, they're going to see a whole different side of this guy. He is going to come back and He's going to wipe out every unbeliever that's on this planet. That's at the end of the 7-year tribulational period. He will throw the Antichrist, the false prophet, into the lake of fire that get to be His first inhabitants. And He'll separate the sheep from the goats, metaphorical language, between believers and unbelievers. And the unbelievers, they will face immediate execution by God. And it has its legal... foundation for so because of their rebellion in regards to God in their whole international movement, New World Order, in trying to go in and destroy and take Israel out of the picture. The nations as a whole and corporately in that system, and those that adhere to it and cling to the principle are aggressors, and therefore they're open to warfare. Legally, if it's an aggressor nation, they open themselves for warfare, for the innocent nation to defend itself. See? So you got all that going on. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.